Good morning. It's great to see all of you here. I would love for you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles or you want to open your device, to Ephesians chapter 4. It'll also be on the screen, so you can follow along that way, but I just ask that you follow along with me as we open up this first section, in this new section, as we've already gone through chapters 1 through 3. We're back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Paul says there, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all." This is the word of the Lord, and we are thankful for it. One of the things, if you could have told me in the seventh grade, which now for me was many, many years ago, when I went with two of my buddies to see this brand new movie in our local theater there in Madisonville. It's a theater that's not even there anymore. It's been bulldozed and a new little place has gone up there. But it was the place where in the seventh grade I went to see with Bill Brinkley and Mike Scott a brand new movie called Star Wars. I don't mean just the third Star Wars or the fourth Star Wars or the 15th Star Wars. I mean the very first Star Wars. I saw it in theaters. And when I say that, my boys go, "Oh, you know, what would it have been like, you know, to be there in that moment to see Star Wars?" And if you could have told me in the seventh grade that I would eventually have children who would be even more excited than I was about Star Wars in the seventh grade, I would have said, "There's no way." But yet it's true. My boys and this generation are equally, in some ways, more fascinated with just the unfolding of that narrative as it's gone across the movie screens and through the DVDs and now the streaming services that are online still today. If you'd have told me that my boys would be listening to music that I listen to. I mean, my son Andrew, you know, he has all these movie libraries now of all these old movies that I used to go see. My son Adam can pick up a guitar and play on his guitar songs that I listened to in the ninth grade. It just blows my mind when I think about it. And what I've enjoyed about the whole Star Wars narrative in particular is that now as we progress through the storyline, you get all these backstories. One of the things that I've enjoyed recently is just the revelation of what this whole Mandalorian outfit is all about. Disney Plus has got a streaming service now that you can follow the Mandalorian, and it's not the Boba Fett character from Star Wars if you're a Star Wars person, but if you're not a Star Wars person, the Mandalorians are these real, you know, impressive people that can fly around with jetpacks, and what they do is they go into places to where that have been overrun with tyranny, overrun with oppression, and as they go into these places, oftentimes they will take children who have been orphaned back with them. And as the narrative unfolds, you find out that the Mandalorians aren't really a people. They aren't a tribe. They're a religion. And they bring these orphans into their religion. They begin to teach them about the nobility of their religion. And as you begin to move through the ranks of the Mandalorian order, you get these different body armor things of made of Beskar steel, which is the best steel in the galaxy. And as you progress through that, your armor becomes more and more, you know, sophisticated and protective. And so this storyline has just been really, really fascinating. And one of the things I've loved about it is as they're discipling these children, and as they disciple one another in their order, they leave always a teaching of their faith with this statement: "This is the way." As after finishing a conversation where somebody's been corrected and been put back on the right path, they'll say to one another, "This is the way." And as I heard that for the first time, I thought to myself, somebody's been reading their Bibles, for crying out loud. Because you don't have to read very far out of the Gospels into the book of Acts to know that before they were called the church, before they were called Christians, before they were really even called followers of Jesus, they were called the way. They were called followers of the way. The earliest expression of the believing community in the New Testament period was the way. And so what the Apostle Paul does for us here in chapter 4 is he shows us the way. He says, this is the way now, having gone through chapters 1 through 3 and built on that foundation of truth by which we now live. This is the way, the Apostle Paul says. As grateful recipients of the amazing grace of God, he's established that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. God has redeemed you by his grace through faith. You're a new family. You have a new identity. You struggle with who you are. Paul says, listen, God has given you a new identity in his grace. And he's established this foundation in chapters 1 through 3. Now what? Now Paul goes from what God has done in the indicative that only he can do. Declare you righteous. Even when in and of yourself, you're not. That because of Jesus, because of his sinless substitutionary death on the cross for you, your sins have been atoned for and you have been redeemed by grace through faith, through the work of Christ. The gavel comes down, and though by your own merits you are guilty, he declares you not guilty. Though you are unrighteous, he declares you righteous, not because of a righteousness in yourself, but because he robes you in the righteousness of his Son. Paul says, this is your identity. This is the indicative in which you live. So now, you must be, you must do, you must walk, you must live, you must conduct your life. Your lifestyle now flows in the imperative. And here's where you and I begin to participate in the work that God has done for us. From the doctrine of chapters 1 through 3, we move into the duty of chapters 4, 5, and 6. And though Paul is still going to be bringing doctrine into 4, 5, and 6, it's much more in the imperative. It's much more, this is what you do. From the thoughtful theology of chapters 1 through 3, we get to the down to the nitty-gritty, the down to the bone, the rubber meets the road, the concrete implications for our everyday lives. Some of you have been waiting for that. Some of you would rather just have that. But you miss the point of 1 through 3 if you think that you can just live 4, 5, and 6 without having been established in what God has done. You'll forget yourself. And so from 1 through 3, 4, 5, and 6 now flows appropriately. He begins in verse 1 with that connection. He says, therefore. Therefore, in light of all of God, in the work of God, in light of what Christ has done for us, in his death and resurrection, Paul says, I now beg you to lead a life. And I'm doing this from a place of imprisonment. I'm doing this from being jailed for preaching the word. Does it mess with my identity? Does it nullify the fact that what God has done for me and the mission that God has given me to fulfill in this world, even though I'm a prisoner for serving the Lord? Paul says, same message, same master. I beg you, I urge you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. You're going to see that verb form, lead a life, 5 times in chapters 4 and 5. Paul's going to say the way in which we walk. He's going to say it this way, lead your life, walk in a manner, conduct your life, live out your lifestyle appropriately, worthy of your calling. 5 times he uses this verb form, the word peripateo in Greek. It means it's a walk, it's a relationship that you have with Christ. You're walking with Christ now into and through this new life that you have in him. And to do it in a way that is worthy of your calling is to establish the fact that you have indeed been called by God into that life. As Paul often does, he contrasts the positive nature of this with a negative. In chapter 4, down in verse 30, we'll come to it later as well, but I wanted you to see it this morning. He gives us the negative implication of this in verse 30, where he says, "And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live." The positive, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling you've received. Negatively, I beg you not to bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you. That word identity comes up, you know, the concept of identity comes up a lot in Ephesians. He identified you as his own. He brought you to himself. He's guaranteed that you will be saved on the day of redemption, Paul says. So you think about what it means for you to express this, both positive and negative. I can live my life in a manner that conveys something positive. I can live my life in a way that disappoints and has the negative. I don't know about you, but I was raised in a family to where that meant a lot. Maybe when you grow up in a small town, it means more because of just the bearing in the community where everybody knows more about your business than you even know about your business. And sometimes that's even right here in Evansville, even though this is, the third largest city in Indiana. I mean, a lot of us who have lived here for a long time, there's connections. There's family connections. There's sports teams connections. There's high school connections. There's all these kind of interrelational, interpersonal connections. And we know a lot about each other's histories. So it's very important. It was very important for parents when I was growing up, and I didn't understand it when I was a kid, but when my mother and father would drop me off at the movie theater or when they would drop me off at some social function, it would always be with this little prompting, and that is to remember who you are. Remember that you live in a community with aunts and uncles, and your grandparents and your great-grandparents are here, and your name means something. You're a reflection on them. And then they would put the fear of God in you by saying, you know what? And if you don't live this way, those who have died in your family before you still see you and they turn in their grave if you don't live in a manner that is worthy of your family name. Some of you have the negative emphasis. You're like, you know what? I grew up with a bad family name and I'm going to the grave with that. My kids are going to rewrite this script. And so even in that context, you remind your kids to live up to what has gone on before you or start something new. Because your name means something. Your identity means something as you live it out in front of people. And the Apostle Paul says that how much more important that we as the church, that we as the family of God gathered, understand this. I mean, you do realize this, right? That the way I live in the community, the way I'm known in the community, as long as it is up to me, I'm a reflection on you. I can be an embarrassment to you. I can be an encouragement to you. And you're like, man, Dale, I'm glad that's on you. I wouldn't want to live with that pressure. Guess what? If this is the place you call home, if this is the place where you call family, if this is the place where you gather with the body of Christ, guess what? You do the same for me. I'm oftentimes given credit for things that I have to correct. I'm like, no, I had nothing to do with that. Thank you very much. But just because I'm a pastor at Christian Fellowship Church does not mean that I get credit for any of the way you're seeing some of the members of CFC live. No. They're involved in things in this community. Sometimes I don't even know about it, but I thank God for it. And in the same way, we can grieve each other, can't we? By the way we live. That's something to consider, isn't it? I want to be that for you in Christ. Above all, I want to be that for Christ. But I want to be that for you as a representation of this body. And you know what? I want you to be that for me as well. I want you to conduct yourself in your homes. I want you to conduct yourselves in your businesses. I want you to conduct yourselves in your school. I don't want you using language like everybody else out there uses. I don't want you to get on Facebook and post stuff that the other people post. I don't want you to do that. And I would hope you would expect the same thing from me. And some of you are going, get to the next verse, man. Get to the next verse. This is too uncomfortable. Let's move on. But this is where we live. Like I said, this is getting down to the nitty-gritty. It's much easier to leave it out there. I'm saved by grace through faith. Woo! There's just something about that I can just kind of walk in the cloud of that. This is where, no, Paul says, this is what that means. This is what that means. And to understand that we can live a life that is worthy, that brings honor and glory to God. And we can blow it. We can blow it. But thankfully, when we blow it, there's grace. And you're going to see that here in just a minute. So, in light of what we are called to do, in light of where this rubber meets the road and the way we live, how do I do it? How do I lead a life? What characteristics are there practically, Paul, that makes it so that I lead a life worthy of my calling? And remember, as he's writing this, when you read you, you're tempted to just read that individually, that Paul is addressing the individual here. And while he is speaking to people who read this individually, it's the you all, okay? It's the all y'all, okay? It is the plural form here. Church, he's saying, I beg you all to lead a life. This is not just for one, because we are the one, as you're going to see, what it means for us to represent Christ in this world. I hope you'll take that seriously as we move through this section. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. How do I do that? We do that by conducting ourselves in the way that represents the gracious character of our Savior. What does that look like, Dale? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 2, always be humble and gentle. Oh, I do that all the time, you say. Be patient with each other. Just ask my wife. Making allowance for one another's faults. My children are excellent at this. Because of your love. I know, I say those things tongue in cheek, because as you read this, as sweet as it sounds and maybe as easy as it might be for you to overlook, you're like, oh Lord, I'm dead. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. That's what this way looks like. Making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. So let's kind of break this down. If these are the positive things that I do to live in this way, what does it mean? Well, the first thing that ought to jump out at you there is to be humble. And while you and I may recognize humility, we may go, wow, that's a humble guy. That's a humble lady there. That's beautiful. It feels impossible to do. What's the opposite of humility? Pride? Arrogance? Yeah, that's much more natural, right? I mean, you can't go to a sporting event and watch somebody move a ball 2 inches without them doing a victory dance, for crying out loud. Humility? Considering somebody else more important than myself? Going to the back of the line? You kidding me? Always? Be humble? Paul says, yes. This is how you walk in the way. And then he says, be gentle. Be gentle. Now, that word in Greek is praus or praotes. You'll see it a lot of times in the scripture translated meekness. When Jesus says, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth, it's the same word. It's the same description. It's just a little bit differently applied in its application. But they mean basically the same thing. So, gentleness, and this is the beaver, take it for what it's worth. This is the beaver definition of what this word means. It's a tender touch from a strong hand. I couldn't get away, every time as I was moving through this, I couldn't get away from thinking about my father's hands. If you had the privilege to grow up in a house to where your dad didn't use a lot of words, you may not have heard "I love you" come out of your dad's mouth all the time, or you didn't hear "I'm proud of you" come out. But my father, even though he said those things to me off and on, more often than not, he communicated to me his affection for me, or his correction sometimes for me, with his hands. My father's hands were amazing. I would love that. I thought maybe by the time I would get my age, I would have my father's hands. My hands aren't anything like my dad's. My dad's are weathered. My dad's hands are weathered. They're rugged. They're tough. No lie, no exaggeration. I am not exaggerating this one bit. I was with my father. I was probably 12 years old with my father in his shop where he was working on some hydraulic stuff. And I watched my dad run an ice pick through his hand. And he just kind of pulled that ice pick out and kind of shook it off, you know, and went back to work. Dad, aren't you going to wrap that up? I mean, don't they need to give you a tetanus shot? I knew this at 12, you know? Dad's like, nah, you know. My dad's hands, you know, still to this day, they're you know, he's 80 years old now, and yet there's something about his hands that I just will never have. When I was 5 years old, I can remember sitting beside him because early on in my life, he drove a milk truck for Goldenrod Dairy, and he'd get up early in the morning, and every now and then when I was off from school, I would get to ride with him, and it was a manual transmission, and as he would shift gears, I would sit there on this bench seat beside him, buckled in, and he communicated his affection for me oftentimes by putting his hand over on me. And I can remember, I can see his hand on my little knee, and he would squeeze, just start there at the bend of my knee, just kind of squeeze it. And I knew what he was saying. He was saying, "I'm so glad to have you with me. Thank you for getting up and riding with me." But he would squeeze it just enough to let me know he could squeeze a lot harder if he wanted to. I can remember as I got older, I would be there eating my oatmeal. And again, because he worked so early, and this time of year, sometimes it would be so cold, he'd come in as I was eating my oatmeal or whatever and drinking. Mom always had oatmeal and then Carnation instant breakfast, and I'm sitting there drinking and eating, and Dad would come in, and I was always so happy to see him come in through the kitchen door, and he'd pull off his coat, and a lot of times he'd even take off his gloves, and even through his gloves, he'd lay that rough hand, the back of his rough hand against my face, and it'd be so cold. And yet he would do it so tenderly. And what he was saying to me was, "Don't forget to put on your jacket." You know, I knew exactly what he was saying when he did that. He would say, "It's cold out there. Wear your coat, son." You know, meekness. There's something about the recognition of ruggedness and toughness and strength when it's tenderly applied. There's just something about a father that communicates through me. And so the way God is with us, in light of the things that he could do to us, the way he could treat us, he takes all of that strength and all of that righteousness and all of that way that he could be, and yet he extends to us a tender touch. And so Paul says, that's the way we're to be. Why would you think that you would live inconsistently with the way that you were raised? Why do you think that you would be inconsistent with the family in whom you are a part of? Why would you think that now, because God has given you a new identity, that you can live opposite or opposing of the identity that by the grace in which you now stand? Paul says, no, this is consistent. Be humble and gentle, because this is the way. This is the way of Christ. Be patient with each other. And I think Paul is just really, what he's doing is he's giving us an even further explanation of what he's already given us. Be humble and gentle. What does that look like? Be patient with each other. Making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Making allowance for each other's faults because we all have blind spots that we can't see. And we need people's patience because we don't see them. We see them in everybody else. They're not blind spots to us and other people, but they're blind spots to us. So what do I need with those things in my life? I need that patient relational endurance. I need people to be patiently, relationally enduring with me. Why? Because that's what it truly means to love. This is not love based on the fact that you do things good for me back always and make me feel good about myself. No, this is love that comes when you've got to be patient and endure in that patience with somebody else. It's one thing to be patient with somebody. It's another thing, isn't it, to be patiently relational, enduring in that relationship with somebody. And so from the position of humility, what Paul is saying here, because we are humble, because we're in need of God's grace as much as anybody else, so be humble, be gentle. Apply your strength, apply your correction, apply your knowledge that you have in authority or maybe just in experience over somebody else. Apply that softly, remembering that we all have those blind spots in need of other people's patience. I mean, it sounds simple, doesn't it? Really, when you think about it, it sounds simple. And yet it is impossible. It is impossible to live this way apart from the resources of God's presence and relationship in our own lives. And interestingly enough, Paul is just telling us to do the very thing that Christ defines himself by. Jesus says this of himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you," which what that really means is to walk with me, join yourself to me, and let me teach you. walk with me. So it's the same kind of concept Paul is saying that we should walk in, peripateo. I wonder if Paul's not taking this very imperative from what Jesus is saying right here in Matthew 11:29. Walk with me, Jesus says, and I will teach you. I am humble and gentle. Same words, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's the very character of the Lord Jesus. So why wouldn't we, obviously, bear the same characteristics? Jesus says in other places, if I be your master, have washed your feet, you wash one another's feet. Serve one another that way in humility. If I permit the little children who can be so aggravating in your eyes to come to me and to tell you that the kingdom, my kingdom, is full of those such as these, how humble should you be? If you hear the words of the man beside the road who was blind, reach out to Jesus and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus, as the Son of God, stop and put everything aside for a moment and look at this man intently and say, what can I do for you? You touch his humility. When you think about the woman who was caught in adultery and very unfairly pulled into the midst of the mob so that they could be stoned just for the purpose of testing Jesus to see what he would do. And you see Jesus confront every one of those accusers in the crowd till every one of them drop their stones and walk away, and then to turn in that moment to that woman as the only one who could have judged her in righteousness and look at her and say, where are your accusers? And for that woman to perhaps not even look up at the Lord's face and say, they're gone. And for him to say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Even in his correction of her, even in leading her into truth, go and sin no more. He doesn't say that without prefacing it with, neither do I condemn you. He's humble. He's gentle. And he's also patient, for crying out loud. The comedy, if you want to laugh at, people say, you can't pick up the Bible and find any humor in it. Au contraire. That's the only French I know. I don't even know what it means. It means, on the contrary. On the contrary. Every now and then my Kentucky shows. Yeah, I love this. I mean, I love how the disciples are so much like me sometimes. Mark chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, when he's with his hometown, he goes back home. He goes into Nazareth, which is kind of where he was raised as a boy, and everybody's like, Mr. Big Shot, Fancy Pants, look at you. You know, you're the carpenter's son. You know, what's up with you walking into the synagogue like that and reading? Who do you think you are, you know? And even after everything that Jesus had done, verse 5, Mark chapter 6, because of their unbelief, because of their rejection, because of their marginalization of him being one of their own, I remember you when you were a kid. Because of their unbelief, Jesus couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Verse 6, and he was amazed at their unbelief. You see his patience in that? I mean, what would you have done? You know, with the kind of strength and authority that Christ now was exhibiting, what would you have done in that moment? He was amazed. He was amazed. And even there you see his patience with his disciples as he brings them close to him and he teaches them all these things in parables. And he looks at them around. He looks around at them kind of, you know, confounded at times. And he goes, do you still not understand? Do you still not understand? So patient. One of my most favorite examples in the scripture, and I don't know, it causes me to laugh. I get so tickled at this. Luke 9, verse 51 through 54, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, it says in verse 51, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival, but the people of that village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. which speaks to the fact that the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. So if you're not going to stay here and you're going to go to Jerusalem, then we don't want you here, really, is what that means. Which kind of, you know, poked the eye of the disciples. You know, do you know who this is that you're messing with? So they have the normal response. It's the same response that I would have had. I don't know which one I would have been, James or John. But when James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up?" I mean, there's a Facebook post right there for you, if there ever was one. We see Jesus' patience with these guys. He turns and rebukes them. We don't know what he says to them, but they move on to the next town, and you can just see Jesus just you know, patiently enduring with these guys in the same way that he patiently endures with us. We practice these things. Paul calls us these things because we have received these things. Think about it. Jesus came and with humility condescended to the place to where in a sinless state of humanity, he died as the only one who could for us. As the only sinless man, he died on the cross for my sins. He took the condescension. He took what it means to be humble. The opposite of humble is pride and arrogance. Humility is the condescension. It's stepping down from what you could rightfully possess. And in humility, he does this. And he shows us, by example, what it means for us to be the same way. He shows us what gentleness looks like, what meekness looks like. He shows us how to be patient and long-suffering. That's what it means to make allowance for each other's faults. It's one of my favorite Greek words in all the Bible. Makra, it's a compound word, makrothemia, long or large suffering. And we do that sometimes in our relationships. But it's an impossible thing, isn't it? This is a supernatural reality. It bears the weight of the resources of the Holy Spirit in the lives of every believer. It bears the longevity of walking with Christ so that he might teach us. And as he is humble and gentle, so we become humble and gentle over time. These are supernatural things. I don't possess any of this on my own. I may be able to fake it for 15 minutes, but it's not real. It's forced. If it's genuine, it comes out of me to the glory of God in a way probably that I don't even recognize in and of myself. And I'm better off, and so are you. Paul says that living in this way is not just because of the consistency. It's not just the result alone in and of us ourselves as part of the work of God is doing us. It accomplishes a purpose. And so what's the purpose that it accomplishes? Paul says that as the church, because I'm writing to you all collectively as the church, it preserves our unity. Living this way works for peace in the context of what it means to be a part of a church. He says in verse 3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. There's the purpose. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Understand that the Spirit of God has established our unity, and now we get to work to maintain it. We get to exercise these things so that the unity and the peace that we share together as the church becomes not only evident to us, but evident through us to the world. It says a lot, doesn't it? That as a church member, as someone who would say that I'm a part of the church, I'm a part of the way that follows the Lord Jesus. So before I sit down and post this, before I sit down and say this, before I jump up and down and scream this, I consider what it means to be a part of this new way, to be a part of this new identity. Am I working for peace? Am I working for a unity in the Spirit that brings us together, keeps us together in peace? And then Paul says, by explanation, he can't help himself. You know, we do this because there's one body. We're together as one. This is the body of Christ locally. And one Spirit. Just as you've all been called to one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's one God and Father of us all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. Seven times the Apostle Paul speaks of one as oneness and what living this way works to achieve. And then don't miss what he's done here. He takes the very triunity of the Godhead, that distinct in person as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. They are one. They are together as one. We are a reflection in our unity of that which is true in our doctrine. Listen, don't miss this. I grew up at a time in this country to where here was the mantra: doctrine divides and love unites. So if something like creation, or if something like the virgin birth, or if something like the resurrection of the Lord, or the deity of Christ, if that gets in the way and causes you to stumble, well, we can just disregard all of that. And as long as we're focusing on love, that's all that matters. And what we saw very quickly is that without our doctrine, we did not love. We didn't understand how to love. There were no parameters on it. There were people throwing the word love around there as an expression of doing all sorts of things that weren't loving at all. Why is that important? Because the doctrine of one through three always has to form the application and the participation and the practical expression of what it means to love. That God defines that. That the Lord Jesus models that. And we're not left to figure it out. He gives us, he promises us his Spirit to lead us into it and through it. The very Godhead in verse 4, God the Spirit. In verse 5, God the Son, the Lord. In verse 6, God the Father. We are doing what is true. What is true about the God we say we serve? Why wouldn't Paul say, these aren't arbitrary. He doesn't say do this just because they're the highest virtues. He says do this because it is the reflection of the family that he's placed you in. You know, some of you may want to get up and go, you know what, I can't do this. I want to be real here for just a moment. Some of you say, okay, but if this is what the church is about, if this is what the church is aspiring to be, I'm out. I would lots rather people deal with that in that way than to just come along and be a part of the ride because of some social advantage you're looking to have. I mean, I'm getting older, and the older you get, it's like, I can't waste any more time here. And hopefully you'll come to that realization as well. That to take up the cross and follow Jesus is really the offer to come and die with him to yourself. Which means that the things that would keep you from humility and the things that would keep you from patience go with it. Now, I know, you're like, phew, man, Dale, you're a little rough on us this morning. Listen, this has been rough on me. Rough on me because I see where, even as a leader in the church, I fall short of this. If I could show you the prayerlessness in my life sometimes, if I could show you the lack of compassion in my life, if I could show you the moments I just want to dive into a hole, you know, and hibernate for a couple years. No, every day, the truth confronts you with who you are. That is one who has been rescued and saved by grace. There is a participation in this relationship with Jesus that we've been brought into, that we now walk in it. And the longer you walk in it, the more things that you see you die to, and the more things that you become aware that you live to. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, and one Spirit that calls us to one glorious hope for the future. These are all wonderfully motivating things that have to be supernaturally resourced to keep us in peace with one another. Keep us in peace with one another. We're not talking about a forced peace. We're not talking about a false harmony. We can do that for an hour. We're not talking about ignoring sin or avoiding confrontation, because sometimes to work for peace, we have to do that. As followers of Jesus and walking in this way, we must quickly bring correction when correction is necessary, and we forgive one another once the correction has been applied. And in doing so, we guard our unity in the Spirit. We work together for peace in the Spirit. And we guard our fellowship, our togetherness, our oneness as the church. Sometimes people ask me, what do elders do? I mean, y'all had your elder meeting this weekend. What do elders do? The primary thing that elders are called to do is to make sure that we don't get off the rails of truth. To make sure that we guard the preaching of the Word of God as the Word of God, first and foremost. And we submit ourselves under its authority, just like we are calling you to do. And so the things we get involved in, the strategic plan that we go after, these things all pour through the doctrine that leads us to the lifestyle. That's a hard way sometimes. You don't always get it right. Humanity gets in the way sometimes. The opposite of these things trip us. But Paul tells us that these are the things that we are to be about, because to not be about them, to not guard the unity that is actually that is actually there for us to preserve, grieves and breaks the heart of the Spirit. There's a clear pathway to do this, whereby we make every effort to keep ourselves united in the Spirit. Paul says to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, to put up with each other. There's nothing wrong. You see, that's the bad thing about movies. The movies communicate to us that if you have to start putting up with somebody, then that's not love. Love is magical. Love is kisses in the snow. No, sometimes love is putting up with somebody. The way my wife does with me, and the way I do with her, in the way that my children do with me and I do with them. There's nothing wrong with that. Doesn't feel magical. But it's right. Some of us, if we're honest, we're looking for a place where we don't have to put up with the aggravating people. I'm looking for a church. I hear people say that a lot. Preacher, I'm looking for a church. And I'm always wondering what they mean by that. I'm looking for a place where there are no aggravating people. And I want to look at them and say, don't go because you'll ruin it. Because we're all sometimes the aggravating people. There isn't anywhere people gather, even in the best families. Parents humbly serve and lovingly instruct their children with patience and gentleness. Guess what? Christians must do the same thing with each other. We must remember that we are in Christ's family. We bear the markers of that relationship. And when it comes to being the church, this is the way. This is the way that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our, y'all, our calling. Come back next week, please. A lot to pray about, isn't it? a lot to get serious about in our own hearts. It's not just what this means for me. What does it mean for us? This is the way. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your grace. To truly know you is to know that you are humble and gentle, that you are long-suffering with us. Thank you, Lord. And Father, thank you for the call, for the wake-up call even, that to know that is to now show that. Father, I confess that I really count it as good news to know that you're that way. And I pray that you'd forgive me when I disregard the reality that I'm to bear the resemblance with others. So I need your help. I need your help as a member of this church to be a great reflection of who you are. And Lord, I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice who would call this place their church, or if they're visiting from another church, they would take this message back home with them even and consider what it means to live in such a way that we work in such a way, walk in such a way that we preserve the peace, we preserve the unity, we preserve the integrity of this place. That the world might look at us and say, wow, what a different bunch of people. Father, bring this to bearing on all aspects of our lives, I pray, and in every relationship for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. Hope to see you next week.